It's good to be home after another 30,000 miles and to be able to look at you and to see your relatively happy-looking faces. Are you sure you had a good week? I mean, I'm a little curious based on what I'm seeing, but I'm going to let that go. So thank you for standing behind us in prayer as we went. God did bless as we traveled. We're going to pick up again with this series that we've been looking at since, well, almost the beginning of the year. This morning we'll be in Genesis chapter 15. We're really going to go back and look at the end of chapter 14 because it does have bearing on chapter 15, and we want to make sure that we understand what happened there. But as we mentioned, every one of these messages is entitled The Beginning Of, and in this particular message we're going to look at the beginning of righteousness. And I want to say again, this is not the first time we're going to see righteousness. There has been righteousness as long as there has been God. And so we don't want to get the idea that God came up with the idea of righteousness and just kind of got the ball rolling there in Genesis chapter 15. But in Genesis chapter 15, we have an outstanding example of what righteousness is and where righteousness comes from. And so that's why we want to look at this passage from that point of view, the beginning of righteousness. And if you just somewhere in the back of your mind slot that idea, then I think you'll understand by the time we're done why I've chosen that title for this particular passage. We met a man named Abraham 3 and 4, and I think it was 5 weeks ago that we've been on studying his life and the things that happened to him. And we've understood him to be a broken and messy man. I hope you've understood that. Abraham is not the hero that Enoch was. He's not the hero that Abel was. He's not the hero that Noah was. He's a man who, well, I identify more with Abraham than I do with anybody else, at least any of the ones that we've studied so far. He's just a regular guy who's got regular doubts and regular things that he's not really sure about. He's been spoken to by the invisible God after he had worshipped idols for his entire life since his childhood. He's worshipped idols on the other side of the river Euphrates, and God has asked him to leave where he lived there in Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place called Canaan, some 900 miles to the west, to the southwest of where he had been living. And as we get to know him, we discover that he is a man who is chasing a dream. He's chasing a promise. He has this idea that God has planted firmly in his heart, and he's going to go get it. That's who Abraham is. He's brought with him on the journey, and it's a little bit unfortunate because he wasn't supposed to. This guy was not actually supposed to be along, and so the nuisance that he's going to cause, well, anyway, his name is Lot, and he's actually Abram's nephew. You remember that Abraham has no children. Abraham and Sarah have no children. Abram's over 75, and his wife is over 75, and in case you haven't kept track to how that works, his wife's over 65. In case you haven't kept track of how that works, that's why they don't allow kids in retirement communities, because by the time you get that old, it ain't going to happen no more. You know, it's just not going to happen. And they don't have any children. There's been a promise made. God has promised Abraham that he's going to have descendants. Descendants that will come from his own body, from a son that God is going to give him. And, well, it just hasn't happened yet. And yet, in spite of that, they continue to live on the edge of that promise. It's not entirely clear at this point that Abraham has firmly latched onto the promise. And the reason I say that is because of what's going to happen in chapter 15. There's going to be a moment in chapter 15 when something, well, outstanding happens. And if I keep talking about it and don't tell you what that is, then we'll never actually get done with this message. But 2 weeks ago, we ran into this guy, Lot. And you may remember that message that Brian and James shared with you that 2 weeks ago today, you may remember that was entitled The Beginning of Lust. And like we said before, that wasn't the first time somebody lusted for something. I know that we have this thing in our heads that we attach, you know, sexual overtones or whatever to that word lust. It is so much more than that. So much more than that. Anytime I find myself in a place where there is something that I love more or want more than God, lust has filled my heart. And the remarkable thing about that, when I get to the place where I've decided if I could have this thing would make me happy, or this thing would define life for me, it's remarkable how diligent I become in trying to get that thing. And so Lot Lot is not the first guy that ever lusted for something at all. He just becomes the poster boy for lust. If we were to look up lust in a Bible dictionary, Lot is going to have to be the guy. His picture would be right there in his story. He's not where lust started. It existed before Lot, but he's the poster boy for what happens whenever we love something more than we love God. You may remember that Lot looked toward the land of Sodom. Abraham and Lot are standing together. Their herds are far too great for the land there to support them. And so Abraham says to Lot, if you choose where you want to go, and if you go that way, I'll go this way. Remarkable thing for Abraham to say. I mean, he's the guy with the promise. He's the guy that God has said, I will give you this land. And now he's offering for Lot to take. And so Lot looks into this plain over here, the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities are, that are so notorious by now. And we'll get to that story. But he sees that it's well watered. There's good grass over there. And so when he looks, he chooses that particular area. And he chooses that area because it's well watered. And, well, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are there. But as you follow the progression, he looks over there, he chooses that way, and then he moves in that direction. And having moved in that direction, he begins to mingle with the people of that land. Not mingle so that he had the opportunity to have an influence on those people, but mingle in a way where he could be influenced by them. Before you know it, he's one of the officials in the city. An official in the city of Sodom. He sits in the gate. That's what that means. He owns a place of leadership. And if you recall, Brian pointed out when he was talking about it that nobody ever wakes up on a Tuesday morning. Not sure why he picked that particular day, because Monday is always a little more ominous for me, but nobody ever wakes up on a Tuesday morning and says to themselves, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to go out and ruin my life. That's what I'm going to do. I just need to think of a way to get that done. Because all this stuff that I got, this family in it, I'm going to throw that all away today. I wonder how I could do that. Nobody does that. It's always a slow fade. Always. God offers us his blessings. He brings it into our lives, and we begin to be thankful, and we rejoice, and we're so glad for all that we have. And then we get this idea that I'm hungry for something that I don't have. In spite of everything that God has given me, in spite of all the blessings that he's brought into my life, I begin to identify something that I don't have, and then I start to want it. And the pattern that happened with Lot The pattern that happened with Lot happens with us in exactly the same way. We look in the direction of that thing that's where I could get that, I say to myself, in an illicit relationship, in an illegal deal, in an underhanded business activity. That's where I could get what I look in that direction, and then I choose. And then I begin to move in that direction. And then I mingle with the people that have that thing because I can begin to appreciate that lifestyle. And before you know it, I own it. It's mine. And none of that happens in an afternoon. None of that goes down in the space of 10 minutes. None of that happens on a Tuesday morning when I decide I'm going to ruin my life. It is a slow fade. And as I stand before you, I sat and my office and I listened to the message that James and Brian brought. As I stand before you this morning, I have to ask you the question, where on the road are you? Because none of this happens in a morning, what I'd like to suggest to you is that if you can identify that you are somewhere on that road, somewhere on a journey that has you pursuing, chasing something that you're going to love more than you love God, let me encourage you that the sooner you decide to turn around, the better. Because the further you get down that road, the more difficult it is to turn around. The further you get down that road, the longer it takes to get home again. And so I don't want to put you on a guilt trip unless you deserve to be on a guilt trip. and you know who you are. I'm not looking at anybody as I say that. I just know in my own life that by the time I've looked and chosen and moved, by the time I've begun to mingle in that lifestyle, it's incredibly difficult to turn around and find my way back. The best time to make the decision not to end up over there is before you start the trip. Does that make sense? This is not rocket science. And so wherever you are in that journey, if there's something that you're chasing that's going to mean more to you than God means to you, this would be the time to turn around. And I hope you caught that from Scripture. I hope you took the opportunity to interact with the truth that Brian and James brought to you in exactly that same way. I hope that you're taking the opportunity to interact with the truth from the book of Genesis in that way. I want to remind you that that's why we get together on Sunday mornings. I mean, you do. You have a beautiful singing voice, and I know that everybody around you loves to hear you sing, but that's not why we come here. We sing, that's part of it. But we come here so that we can draw close to God as a body and worship Him and set our hearts in the right frame of mind to listen to His Word. We come anticipating that He will speak to us. And when He speaks to us, here's my question. What do you do with that? What do you do with what He says to you on a Sunday morning?
Well, we pretty much take it to pieces when we sit at lunch and have roast preacher on Sunday afternoon.
I know how that works, and that's okay with me. If I'm telling you stuff that's not true or not accurate or not based on God's Word, then disregard it. But if it is based on God's Word, if it is actually God's Word to you, you ought to be doing something with it. I ought to be doing something with it. It's not enough for me to just stand up here and talk about it. That's not what gets me brownie points. It's certainly not what gets you brownie points, because we don't come to the Word of God to be informed. You've heard me say it before. We don't come to the Word of God to be informed. We come to the Word of God to be transformed. And so I appreciate it that you go away with this knowledge that, I mean, if the only thing you get, the only thing you get when you walk out that door is that Lot was Abraham's nephew, you should try a little harder. Because I intend to say more than that by the time we're done, but what are you doing with what God teaches you? What is it that God is teaching you these days? What is He teaching you as we study Genesis together, and what are you doing with the things that He's teaching you? Because at the end of the week, sooner or later on Tuesday morning, you get up and decide not to throw your life away. Sooner or later, you're going to have to crawl into bed Tuesday night. And I'd like to suggest to you that the end of the day on that particular Tuesday, on a Wednesday or a Thursday or whatever time it is that you crawl into bed, if you can crawl into bed and say, well, I'm no richer than I was the day before. I'm no thinner than I was the day before. All these other goals that I've set for myself. But to the best of my ability today, I did what God taught me to do. That's the softest pillow there is. So what are you doing with God's Word? As the book of Genesis begins to resonate in our hearts, and if I haven't been able to communicate anything else, I hope that you're coming away with the idea that these were ordinary people, regular people like us, who had the same kind of passions and the same kind of fears and the same kind of concerns. Abraham and Sarah were the kind of people that cried when their son walked down the aisle to marry his wife. They were concerned when the crop looked like it might not be a... They were people like you and me. Just like us. But they made some decisions, particularly relative to God's Word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we take on the topic of the beginning of righteousness. Because God is going to say something to Abraham. What's God teaching you? Well, we're going to drill down a little bit deeper into the truth. And I want to be very clear this morning, that what we're going to study this morning, and I don't even know how to actually say this to quantify it like this, But what we're going to say this morning is more important than anything else we've said from the book of Genesis so far. Something is about to happen this morning that will provide for us the kernel that lies at the center of the core of the Christian life. Everything that we have in Christ today begins with a conversation that will take place between God and Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It all revolves around that. The very center of everything that we have in Christ is right here in Genesis chapter 15. And if you don't understand what happens here in Genesis chapter 15, and I'll say this as kindly as I can, if you don't understand what happens here in Genesis chapter 15, you will never understand anything else from God's Word. Because everything else in God's Word flows from this conversation, this decision that Abraham is about to make. So whatever you do, don't give yourself permission to leave confused. Do not walk out those doors confused. If you're confused by the time we say goodbye, have a good week, you come wandering up here and pin me to the floor if you have to and say, you explain this thing to me. It is absolutely vital that every one of us have a deep appreciation for what happens between God and Abraham on that at that particular time. And just like every other week, the truth that we'll be studying begins and is built on a story. And that story comes from Genesis chapter 15. I'm actually going to relate to you the end of chapter 14 and then chapter 15. Where it's coming right after a battle that's taken place. This man, Abraham, has become informed, he's become aware that his nephew Lot and a whole bunch of other people were kidnapped from Sodom. All of the people of Sodom, all of the people of Gomorrah, all of the people of Zoar have been carried away. A guy named Chedorlaomer, I don't know, you know, King Cheddar, I think is what, and I understand why James did that. But this guy named Chedorlaomer, who is the king of a place that's far away, has held the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and all of the cities of the plain there. They have been paying tribute to him for a number of years and they've rebelled, and so he's attacked because he doesn't like it when they rebel. Witness the King of England back in the late 1700s here in the United States of America. Not here in Missouri necessarily, but you know, over there on the East Coast. By the way, England has forgiven us for everything and would like us to visit at some point if you get a chance. That's what I've heard anyway. Chedorlaomer has come in and Abraham, who among other things is Lot's uncle, decides that he's going to go and set Lot free. He's going to rescue Lot. Of course, there's going to be a great amount of spoils of war that would be possible. That's what you would expect in a battle like this. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you don't have to remember the name Chedorlaomer. And I'd like it if that's the last time I have to say that in this message. And it's optional whether or not you remember the name Lot. He's going to come back into the story later. And so he'll be there in Genesis chapter 19, right back in Sodom, by the way. But he'll be there in Genesis chapter 19, so it's optional whether you remember his name or not. But if you don't remember those two, it's absolutely essential that you remember the name Abraham. And it's equally important, at least in my mind, that you remember the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek is going to play a very prominent role in this story. But something is going to happen, hear me. Something is going to happen between Melchizedek and Abraham that will lead to something that will happen between God and Abraham. And both of those betweens are absolutely vital for us this morning. Absolutely vital for us this morning. The thing that happens between Melchizedek and Abraham and the thing that happens between God and Abraham, you must understand those if you ever expect to get to heaven. You must understand those if you ever expect to be part of God's kingdom here on earth. Those two betweens are absolutely vital. And with that background, This is the story from God's Word. Abram went on a 1,900-mile trek, chasing the kings and armies of four kingdoms that had attacked the place where his son, his nephew Lot, was living. He traveled those 1,900 miles, and then somewhere along the line, and we don't know why he went 1,900 miles and not 2,000, but my best suspicion is that as these armies retreated, they took with them all the spoils of war, all the goods that they had accumulated. And as they traveled, as they escaped, they dropped pieces of this and pieces of that here, and somewhere around mile 1,900, I think they must have released Lot and his family, because that was the thing that Abraham was after. And so after 1,900 miles, he comes back 1,900 miles, and in tow, he has all of the people who have been kidnapped and taken hostage. He has all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the treasure. And he arrives back near the place called Sodom. And he's met at that particular moment by a man named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, all we really know about him is that he was the king of Salem. And when he saw Abraham come over the ridge, that last ridge that led into that valley where the cities of the plain were, he went up to Abraham as a priest of the Most High God to offer bread and wine to Abraham. And as he stood looking at Abraham, he offered Abraham a blessing. May God Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth, bless you, he said to Abraham. And may you in turn praise him for delivering you from the hand of your enemies. Abraham got together all of the goods that he had gotten, all of the gold and the silver and the treasure. And from that vast amount, he took 10%, the 10% that was intended to be given to God, and he offers it to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek accepts it. Well, then the king of Sodom came walking out and says to Abraham, "Thanks for all your hard work, buddy," or something like that. "All the people, you know, that you brought back that used to live in Sodom, I'd like it if they could come and live in Sodom and you wouldn't hold on to them any longer. But the goods, all the gold, all the silver, all the ruby, all the diamond, it's all yours, pal." And Abraham says to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand in oath to the Most High God, the maker of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing from you. Not so much as a thread or a shoelace, because I don't want you to be able to say, I made Abraham rich." Now, there were men that were traveling with me, and we ate a lot of food as we traveled, and if you could make up the difference on that, I'd appreciate that. There were other commanders that went with me, friends of mine, and if you could give them what's going to them, I would appreciate that, but other than that, I will accept nothing from you. Sometime after that, may have been that night, in fact, God spoke to Abram in a vision. After this exchange where he's turned down this reward that the king of Sodom is offering him, God spoke to him in a vision and said, "Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. Sovereign Lord," Abram says, "what reward can you give me since I still remain childless? My wife and I have not had a child. And this Eleazar of Damascus, he's the one that's set to inherit everything that I have because, well, we're childless." God spoke to Abram again and said, "This Eleazar of Damascus will not be your heir, but a son that is your flesh and blood, born to you and Sarah, will be your heir." And then he invited Abram to step outside the tent and to look up at the sky. And Abram looked up at the sky, and up there in the sky were the stars of the heavens. It was a clear night, and they were scattered all across the sky. And as Abraham knelt there, God spoke again to Abram, and he said, "Abram, look at the stars that are up there in the sky and count them if you can." And Abram pondered the number of stars and how impossible they were to count. And God said to Abram, "Your descendants that come from your body, from your son, will be more difficult to number than the stars of the sky are, more countless than the stars in the sky. And Abraham believed God. And in the books that God keeps, God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness. And that is the story from God's Word. I want to apologize to you. Because I stood here a little while ago and I said, you know, if you don't understand this story, if you don't get this story, then you don't. And then I threw all those names at you. Perlomer and Lot and Abram and, you know, who knows who all these people are. And then there's this Eleazar of Damascus, and where did he come from? I don't know. And so you may be sitting there thinking, Jay, that's not fair for you to say that we need to understand it. And so I want to do this again. If you can't remember Lot's name, don't worry about it. We're going to come back to him in Genesis chapter 19. Melchizedek is important because, let me just say this much. Melchizedek is somebody that you know. He's in disguise, but he's somebody that you know. And Abraham, well, you have to remember Abraham because Abraham is all over the rest of the Word of God. And most notably in Romans chapter 4, where Paul speaks to us and says that the faith that we have, the faith that you and I have this morning, must, not should or it would be nice if. I don't even know how to say those in Greek. I don't know how to say must in Greek. I know a little Greek. Runs a sandwich shop here in town. The faith, short little guy, the faith that we have must be the mirror image of the faith that Abraham had. The faith that you have today, and I, just for the moment, would you just not pretend that anybody else is listening to this message? I love it when we do this because, you know, we make this point, and that's when the wife feels inclined to turn to her husband and say, I hope you're listening. I'm not talking to your husband right now. I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to your kid. I'm talking to you. The faith that you have this morning must be the mirror image of Abraham's faith. If it is not, you will not see the kingdom of God. It's the very thing that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about. It's a turning point in Abraham's life. You may remember as we've looked at this that Abraham took these 318 men. He divided them into special forces units. They go chasing these guys down and they finally find Lot. They go 1,900 miles out and 1,900 miles back. As those armies retreated, they had dropped the goods and all the stuff, and you caught that in the story. Abram has come back now with vast wealth, huge amounts of wealth. He has the people that were taken from Sodom and from Gomorrah and from Zoar. And among those prisoners that he's set free is his nephew Lot and his family. And as Abram returns, the conquering hero, as he makes his way down into the valley where the cities of the plain are, you've caught on through the story that he was met by two men. One, I love this picture, was the king of Sodom. He had to look something like that. I just Googled the king of Sodom, and there it was. Who knew they had cameras back then? But there he is. He's coming out, and he's saying, attaboy! You done good. You done growed up real good, Abram. And now all this stuff that you got here, you can have it. Like it was his to give away. Oh, it had been his at one time, but somebody came and took it. And then Abraham went and got it back. You can have it. He said, well, of course he can have it. You can have it, he says. And Abram looks at him and he says, I have raised my hand and sworn an oath to God Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from you, not so much as a thread or a shoelace. He was aware of this man's reputation, something that Lot doesn't seem to have caught on to. He's aware of this man's reputation, and he does not want him sitting at a table in any context or in any place with the words on his mouth, I made Abram rich?
It's me.
Because Abram had made up his mind that the blessing that flows into his life comes from God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, not the king of Sodom.
And just so you're aware that I'm aware that that'll preach,
that's not what the message is about this morning.
I'm not going to warn you about the world and all that out there.
I trust as we've studied the Word of God together that you've caught on to the dangers that are out there. That you've caught on to how easy it is to compromise and to let important things go. No. I want you to meet the other guy. His name is Melchizedek, and we know very, very little about him. We know that he's the king of Salem. We know that he's a priest of the Most High God, that he is a representative, a living representative of God himself. What's so remarkable about this guy is that he appears out of nowhere. We know nothing of his father and his mother. We know nothing of his ancestors. And in the book of Genesis, where that is so important, this is so absolutely remarkable. We know Abraham and his mom and dad and his ancestors, everybody that we've met so far that's of any consequence to the story, we know where they've come from. But not Melchizedek. For all we know, he has no mom and dad. He just kind of shows up out of nowhere. We know that he's the king of Salem, but remarkably, and you could go look it up there in Genesis chapter 14, there are nine kingdoms that are mentioned in conjunction with one another. There is meant as cities of the plain. Nine kingdoms there, and the kingdom of Salem is not among them. We have no historical record that Salem ever actually existed as a physical place. And I'm saying that with great care. Because I want to get you ready for what's about to come. I want you to help me figure this out. He's the king of Salem. More odd still is that when the moment came for a blessing to be offered, Abraham is standing in the room. And Abraham is the man who has the promises. He has inherited the promises from God himself. He's about to pass it on down in his family. When Abraham is in the room, listen to me, when Abraham is in the room, he's the most important man in the room. Until he meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek actually offers a blessing to Abraham. Whoever this guy is, he's greater than Abraham. Because without any controversy, as we would read in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, without any controversy, the less is blessed by the better, the greater. So he's a greater man than Melchizedek, than Abraham. And when the moment comes for Abraham to pay tithes, 10%, tithes that belong not to a church and not to a pastor and not to a man, tithes that belong to God, Abraham gathers that 10% and hands it to Melchizedek. And I have to say what James said the other morning. Who is this guy? Who is this guy?
Remember what I said before?
You know him. He's just in disguise. Let's drill down. Let's put up what we know about him, okay? There's Melchizedek. We know that he appears out of nowhere. We know he is the king of righteousness, because that's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem, and Salem means, anybody? Peace. He's the king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He blessed Abraham as the greater man than Abraham, and Abraham paid him tithes. That's what we know. So let's add it all up, okay? He has no ancestry or parents. He just appears out of nowhere. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's the only Old Testament figure we know that's greater than Abraham, and he accepted tithes from Abraham as though he were God himself. You got three guesses. Oh, there you go. Okay, the first two don't count, and you're not entitled to another. You know who this is? It's Jesus. Pre-incarnate form. And we know, we can say this with great confidence, because this is what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7. Remarkably, this is not the first time Jesus is going to show up like this in the middle of nowhere in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not the last time that he's going to show up in the book of Genesis. And if you want a little extra, it's not the last time it's going to happen in the life of Abraham. But what I'd like to suggest to you today is that Abraham met Jesus that day. I know that those of you who know me well know that I believe that our lives are story-driven. And that's why I tell you stories from God's Word. I don't tell you stories from God's Word because I think they're interesting or amusing, though I do think that they're interesting and amusing. But that's not my goal in telling them. My goal in telling them, I tell you these stories because I believe that God invaded the lives of the men and women of Scripture. He got involved with them personally. And I believe that the Scripture teaches us to expect the same thing in our lives today. That at some point during the day today, God is going to invade your life. He's going to show up out of nowhere. He's going to speak to you. He's going to challenge you. He's going to call you. He's going to pull you. And you have the opportunity to respond. He didn't force his way into their lives. He just showed up. He made it clear that he was there. And I believe that's why it's important for us to know the stories from God's Word. Because the way that God interacted with those regular people back then is the way we can expect him to interact with us regular people today. To just show up to the heart of anyone who's paying attention. To the heart of anyone who's waiting for that moment to come. Abraham met Jesus that day. And that was the first day of the rest of his life. But something happened after he met Jesus, after he had this exchange and offers the tenth and all of that. Something happened in a conversation between God and Abraham. And I do see the clock. You know, when I'm gone, you guys, take the battery out of that or something because it goes too fast. I'm sorry. But the meeting between God, Jesus and Abraham leads to the meeting between God and Abraham. God invites him outside and says, look at the stars. He says so powerfully to him, I am your shield, did you catch it? And your very great reward. Two things, Abram. You just whooped up a can on those guys out there. You did. But Abram, it wasn't you. It was me. I'm your shield. I'm also your very great reward. You let go of a whole lot of stuff that the king of Sodom was going to give you. You said no to that. But here, buddy, understand something. You've lost nothing. You let that go. But you still have me. That's what God says to Abraham as he meets with him. He asks him to look at the stars. And Abram is complaining, or I don't know if complaining is the right word. He's concerned. I still don't have a son. You said you would make a great nation for me, and I don't have a son. And this Eliezer, he's going to inherit from me these promises, these blessings that you've given me. What do I do with them? I have no son. Abram, go outside. Look at the stars. If you can count them, then you could number your descendants. And they're all going to come from this child, a child that will come from your own body. And here we have Abraham sitting back and listening to everything that God has just said. Can I remind you something as I bring this to a close? He's over 75 years old. His wife is more than 65 years old. And when she was able to have children, when she was young enough to have children, she was barren. So he's powerless, she's barren, and God has just said, you're going to have a child. You and Sarah, you're going to have a child. And nothing in his experience, he's lived 75 years without having a child. Nothing in medical science of the day, it wasn't very modern back then, there was nothing that would lead him to believe that this was possible. And so he takes all of this impossibility and he puts it on one side of the scale, and on the other side of the scale, he puts his absolute conviction that God is able to do what God said he's going to do. and he decides to believe God. And God, because of his faith, takes out the books that he keeps, and he records next to the name of Abraham that Abraham is a righteous man. Not because of something that he had done, but because he chose to believe God. So I want to bring it home today. I want to lay it out there in front of you and ask you, do you believe God? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many God has come to and said, you're going to have a son. I won't do that. I don't expect that you've had that experience. So what has God said to you today? Do you know what he said? Jesus has said, Jesus is the one who said it best. God so loved the people of this world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but will have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his son into the world so that the world might be saved through him. Those are Jesus' words to you this morning. And the dividing line in the human race comes at that moment. When you choose to either believe what God has said or to continue to make it on your own. It's not too late. If you're here and you can hear my voice, you can make the decision to believe God. And in closing, I'll tell you one more story and I'll be done. I have a good friend named Bob Reinert. He's actually with the Lord now. He served with New Tribes a number of years ago. I knew him 40 years ago. He went on a trip one day down to South America just as kind of an exposure to the field. He worked at our Bible school up there. While he was down there, he visited a tribal village. And the missionaries that were working in this tribal village, they'd been working hard on the language, but they hadn't quite gotten it yet. And so they hadn't been able to teach about God, and they hadn't been able to share the gospel. The good news had still not been told because they weren't good enough with the language. While they were there, word came to the missionaries where Bob was staying that an old lady in the village had become ill, very ill. And so Bob went along with the missionaries to visit in her home to just see if there was anything that they could do. And when they got there, they realized that she was more than just very ill. She was dying. And it was clear from her breathing that she might not last another 12 hours. And so Bob found himself sitting on the floor of that tribal hut with the head of that dying old lady in his lap, looking in her eyes as the light was dimming. He said he had no language to speak to her, and as he sat there looking into her eyes, one song kept running through his mind over and over and over again. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. That old woman died without ever hearing that good news. For her, it was too late. For you, it's not. Today's the day. So whatever it is that God is talking to you about, if he's prompting you to trust Christ as your Savior, today is the day. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior and he's prompting you to move in this direction and to pursue this, to chase this, today is the day to make the decision that you're going to believe God. And then as you crawl into bed tonight, having spent a day on that pursuit, listen to him say to you, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. Would you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, it's taken a long time to say something that's essentially simple. Abraham believed God, and you credited it to him as righteousness. God, we long for that today in our own lives. We long to come to the point in our lives where we believe that Jesus has died for us. Some of us have already believed that. For some of us, it was more than 50 years ago. But Father, we praise you today for the work that you continue to do in our hearts, the way you continue to call us. And as we go out those doors, God, don't let us go confused. As we go out those doors, send us out with a renewed zeal to pursue you so that we can know in the depths of our hearts that whatever riches and rewards the world may offer, you are our shield. You are our very great reward. We praise you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.